Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans 8, starting verse 12 through 17. Romans 8 is, by many evangelicals, one of the most well-loved chapters in the New Testament. It's a section that is all about the security that we have because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's give attention to Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of God. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would encourage our hearts as we examine it together this morning. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. When was the last time you realized you were indebted to someone? Someone had done something for you, you found yourself in their debt. I read an interesting story about some September news. There was a man up in Katmai National Park in the regions of Alaska where you can only get by boat or by plane. And I don't know how it happened, but he found himself hiking alone in brutal, worsening conditions in the wet and cold, and he was lost. Fortunately, he discovered a bear cam. As far as I'm aware, he didn't discover the bears, just the bear cam. And there were people watching that bear cam, and they saw the man with sticking his thumb down, mouthing, help me. And they were able to send out rangers and rescue him. The story ended well. When you're wet and cold, hypothermia can quickly set in. This man was indebted to the bear cam watchers, and I'm sure thankful that the bears did not show up that day. How do we respond when we realize we're debtors? How should we respond if we're debtors to God? How do we understand this? The constant temptation we face when we find ourselves debtors to someone is to feel this obligation to repay. Paul does tell us elsewhere in the New Testament to owe nothing to anyone but love. How then do we understand what he says here in verse 12, that we are debtors? Our cultural impulse here in America is simply to be beholden to no one. When I was a child, I loved reading the series called Little Britches by Ralph Moody. He wrote a series of books about his life growing up in the West in Colorado. Little Britches starts when he's eight years old. It's about all these lessons he learns from his dad. His dad dies when he was 11. I read the book years ago and then went back and reread it. And the second read through, I had a different take on it. His dad teaches him a lot of good lessons, but one of the proximate reasons that his dad dies at 11 is because he's too proud to receive help from his neighbors. And so he literally works himself to death, works in the cold conditions, gets injured. And one of the reasons that he found himself in this place is although his community was offering to help him, he did not want to be in someone's debt. It's a more sobering read through when I read it as an adult. A lot of amazing stories, love the books, but it hints at the human pride that we all have that we don't want to be debtors. Why, though, does Paul say here we are debtors? He wants us to see how clearly and how profound is the work of the Spirit, how great the work of the Spirit is in our life, and he's highlighting, I think, three things in this section about the work that the Spirit does. He's showing us here that our life itself comes from the Spirit, that our identity comes from the Spirit, and our hope comes from the Spirit. He wants us to see these three things to help us understand what it means that we're debtors. Our life comes from the Spirit, our identity comes from the Spirit, and our hope comes from the Spirit. Look with me in verses 12 and 13. Our life comes from the Spirit. So then we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That phrase, live according to the flesh, we looked at it in depth last week as we looked at verses 8 through 11, and we saw there what we've seen throughout Romans 6 through 8, that there's a basic basic contrast to being in the flesh versus in the Spirit. We see this in verses 9 through 11. We see the contrast in verse 5 of living according to the flesh contrasted with living according to the Spirit. And then verse 10 tells us, if Christ is in you. What Paul is saying here is he's saying anyone that believes in Jesus has the Spirit of God living in them, which means that the Spirit makes you alive. The Spirit gives you life. What Paul is doing here is reminding us that we're debtors. He's saying our very ability to have life comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that a lot of, as we've gone through this, Romans 6 through 8, it can sound very theoretical, it can sound very theological, but I want you to stop and think about what he's saying here. Again, Romans 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you. When Sinclair Ferguson points out that when Paul here talks about the Spirit living in you, this is not a nameless, faceless Spirit. This is the Spirit of Jesus. This is the Spirit of the man from Nazareth who walked the earth, that he himself lives in every believer. That if you trust in Christ, if you trust that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, it's not just cognitive, it's not just theoretical, it's not just abstract. There's not this distance between you and God, but that means if you trust him, it means you're united to him and he lives in you. Paul is saying here that the very tension in the Old Testament, that God calls people to follow him, but that the law doesn't change the heart. The law is good. The law shows us the character of God, but the law can't change the heart. That's why Jesus came. That through his death on behalf of sin, through his resurrection from the grave, he actually gives life. And he does that by the power of his Spirit being at work. So this reference to the Spirit, it's not nameless and faceless, it's saying this is the Spirit of Christ at work. That if you have life in God's sight, it's because God has put his Spirit on your heart. And this is why verse 13 reminds us of this contrast. If you live according to the flesh, that means you're living for yourself. The contrast to that is if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, that you're walking in step with the Spirit, that you're surrendering to the work of the Spirit because you've found life in God. This is a shocking truth to realize that our hope is that the Spirit is the one that gives us life. And it's a beautiful truth because this means no matter how weak you feel, no matter how immature you feel, no matter how young you feel, you have the same identical Spirit at work in you as that person that you look at and you think, oh, I could never be as mature as that person. I could never be as godly as that person. I could never be as wise as that person. You have the same Spirit. And it's not that that person has something greater. And the reason for that is both of you have the same Spirit that was in Christ. This is a shocking truth, the very Spirit of God. Jesus himself told us that this would be the case. In John 14, he tells us that if we believe in him, Jesus says in John 14, 23, we will come and make our home in you. The triune God lives in God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our life comes from the Spirit. To be a debtor to the Spirit doesn't mean that we're trying to pay God back. You know, the guy that looked in that bear cam and pled for help, how can he pay someone back from being rescued from the wilderness and potentially freezing to death as the cold got worse and worse, as the wet got worse and worse? When someone rescues your life, you can't pay them back. All you can do is be grateful, to show gratitude, to honor what that person has done for you. Growth in the Spirit doesn't mean that we say, oh, I'm just going to try harder and harder to pay God back. Understand what the Spirit has done means that we live in humility, that we acknowledge that God has done what we could never do for ourselves. To recognize that we have life in the Spirit means that what we do is daily say, okay, if my life comes from the Spirit, I want to listen to the Spirit and follow today how God would have me live. Practically, how do we do that? There's a temptation sometimes to separate the work of the Spirit from the Word of God. And sometimes people act like we look inward and only listen to ourselves to figure that out. The Spirit of God is the one that gives us the Word of God. What we do is we listen to what God has said to the church. That's how we learn to keep in step with the Spirit. Do you want to listen to what the Spirit has to say to you? Open up your Bible every day. This is why Psalm 119 says, "O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." Being led by the Spirit does not mean having these amazing experiences where like, I had this happen to me. Sure, God does work in amazing ways. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But what we're called to do is simply listen to God. And God has made his will clear for our life. So we're called to be a people that recognize it's only because of God's grace, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. This is why we have life. This is why in John 3, Jesus talks about how you can't see the wind. You can only see the effects of the wind. When the trees are blowing in the breeze and everyone's like, oh, the wind's strong today, they're not seeing the wind. They're just seeing how the wind impacts the trees. And Jesus uses that metaphor to say, if someone believes in Jesus, the only reason they're believing is because the Holy Spirit has been at work in their heart. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that enables us to walk in God's ways. Our life comes from the Spirit. Secondly, our identity comes from the Spirit. Look with me in verses 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Why is it that as debtors we don't say, oh, I have to repay God? It's because what God has done is he's brought us into his family. To be in a family means that you have an identity, that you belong, that you're secure, that you are safe, that you're at home. And in a loving family, kids naturally get this. They don't every day wake up worrying about, oh, how am I ever going to repay mom and dad for putting a roof over my head? In a loving family, kids grow up secure in their parents' love. This is at times hard for us to believe. And look at why it's hard. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You see, what sin does is sin makes us slaves. Sin increases fear. This is one of the reasons it's hard for us to believe the freedom we have in the gospel. We're so used to that cycle of fear. And yet the contrast is between that slavery and fear with the freedom we have, the spirit of adoption as sons, that we are at home in the family of God. We belong as God's people, not because of anything we have done, but because of the work of the Spirit in bringing us into God's family. I'm grateful to hear about the work of Keystone Family Alliance. Naylor, thank you for sharing about what the group does. And just want to highlight, did you hear him mention that the sad cycle when children don't feel like they belong? A good friend of mine from the church in New Jersey, when we spent our time there, aged out of the foster care system in California. And even as an adult with two children of her own, in her late 20s, she said, I wish someone had adopted me. We all have this innate longing to belong, to have a family. And the Spirit says, the scriptures say that if we trust in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. There's no deeper place you could possibly belong. Yes, it is true, in the Old Testament, it often talked of Israel as God's son in a corporate sense. Exodus 4, Israel is my son. Scholars are quick to point out, though, that in the Old Testament, that they did not talk about this in very intimate, familial terms. They talked about it in a more formal sense. One scholar points out in Mark 14, when Jesus calls God Abba, one scholar argues that that is the key to understanding Jesus' relationship with God, that there's this intimacy and affection in that term Abba. It was originally a term used by children that had this sense of belonging, almost like saying daddy, not a formal, respectful, oh, father in this formal sense, but there's a closeness and there's an intimacy there. Do you believe in Christ? That means you are part of God's very family. Now, this helps us understand this term debtor. We don't repay our parents for being in their family. We're called to love. We're called into relationship. And so when we think about this idea of being debtor, it doesn't mean that we try and pull ourselves together, but look at the blessing of what we have. What an honor. This is sometimes hard for us to believe. Sometimes we act as if we're not adopted because it's hard for us to believe that God has truly welcomed us into his home. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that the home is good. If we want to know that it is true, that we are welcome and the home is good, we need look no further than the cross, where God shows us what self-giving love looks like. How God freely gave his very own son, how that son freely went of his own accord and to do it so that his life might overflow to you and to me. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Verse 14, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. I know he here uses the language of sons. That was the language of those that had the full inheritance, the birthright, but this is applied to all of God's people. Men and women, young and old alike, all have that same blessing. And so we're called to find our identity in the Spirit and what the Spirit has done. Who is this for? Remember who Paul is writing to here. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. So this work of the Spirit, this identity, this calling as being adopted into the family is for all who call on the name of the Lord. Most of us in this room cannot claim Jewish descent. Sometimes it's easy for the church to think that the perspective from which they stand, that that's somehow the center of Christianity. We're the ends of the earth here. The gospel started in Jerusalem and went out from there. We're pretty far from Jerusalem here. And we in Christ receive the blessing of being part of the very family of God. Do you call on the name of the Lord? That means that you have the right to call God your Father. Think about a young child in a loving home. Young children in loving homes have no problem running to their parents when they stub their toe, when they hurt their knee, when they can't tie their shoe, when they need help. Mom, Dad, help me. There's that cry for help. And here we are assured that we belong to the family of God. Look in verse 16. Look at how this assurance works. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does this assurance come? Remember, the Old Testament tells us by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Paul tells us here in Acts 8:16 that there's two witnesses, the work of the Spirit and our own spirits. And some of you may say, yeah, but I don't feel that in my spirit. I don't have this emotional sense. I don't have this feeling that I'm a child of God. I feel that fear cycle instead. Notice that to be defined as a child of God means that you turn to God as Father. In other words, If you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you believe in Christ, then what you're saying is, I recognize God as my Father, even though my feelings are all over the map. So the witness that the church has is our profession of faith in the gospel. I trust in what Jesus did, even though my feelings sometimes go crazy. There's the first witness. The second witness is the Spirit himself. How does the Spirit bear witness? Again, sometimes we want to look too much to our own subjective experience of what we think this means. I think the reason we know it's true is because the Bible tells us it's true. Look at verse 16. How do we know? The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit tells us. Verse 14, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. If you respond to the gospel, if you respond to the free offer of salvation, the Bible says that is evidence that you are a child of God. And so it's the promise of God in Scripture that the Spirit is pointing us to. This is what is true. So we have this dual witness, and it means that there's nothing too small or too big to bring before our Heavenly Father. And to remind us of this, I would point you to what it says we cry. We cry, Abba, Father. And I've already mentioned that word Abba, this intimacy and this closeness. I want you to consider the word cry. One commentator points out that this word is used at least 40 times in the Greek version of the Psalms. It's an urgent plea for help. These 40 times it's used, it's someone that's in turmoil, someone that's in trouble. And yes, there's this intimacy. But again, verse 17, we're going to get to this in a second. We live in a time of suffering. We live in this season where we don't see the full end of our salvation. And so we cry. We cry out to God. And so this is a reminder here that what we're called to do is what Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That our hearts cry out to God, bring our burdens and our struggles and our urgent pleas and the difficulties and trials. And they cry out to God, recognizing that our identity is secure in him. Throughout the five sermons we're looking at here, the theme I see throughout is the security that we have. Not that life is easy, but that because of the work of Christ, because of the power of the Spirit, that we have a security that is deeper than the difficulties and the trials we face. And so consider that what this reminds us of the identity that we have in Christ. And consider how this flows from the beginning of our life as a Christian. What is it that when we have a baptism, what does baptism remind us of? When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the family name of God put on you. When you're born, you get your individual name and you get your family name. When you become a Christian, God marks you with his name. He's saying, you are in my family. The identity that we have comes from the Spirit. And so our response is to not, as debtors, be like, oh, I have to earn this, but to simply embrace what God says is true, to bring our prayers and continually cry out to our Father as we live out this identity in a world that includes much suffering and difficulty and trial. And this brings us to the last thing Paul reminds us, and that's our hope comes from the Spirit. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our hope comes from the Spirit. Why this phrase, if children, then heirs? He's showing the logic between if you are sons, then you have an inheritance that is to come. This is appealing to that Old Testament idea of the inheritance, about the blessing to come. Paul is applying it to those in the middle of suffering, reminding them that God's blessings are yet to come. There is coming a day where the cries for help will change to cries of praise, because we'll see God face to face, because we'll be in a world where there is no more sins, sickness, death, war, famine, earthquakes. Those days are coming. And so he's reminding us that because of our status as children, we have confidence in the life to come. Because of what God has done in welcoming us into his family, he will not turn his back on his family because of Christ. And because of that, we know that there is hope for the future. Paul does qualify it, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also be glorified with him. The reason he qualifies it is reminding us that we follow the pattern of our Lord. Just as we are saved by Christ, we cannot save ourselves. We live as his disciples. We walk as he walked. Jesus' life shows us that pattern of suffering first, then glory. Paul is reminding us here that this life of suffering should not take us by surprise, but it's what comes first before the end, before the full restoration, before the renewal of all things. Our suffering isn't to earn merit before God. It's just the pattern of this present evil age. And yet in the middle of the suffering, Paul reminds us of the hope that we have, a hope that is guaranteed because of the Spirit. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 1:14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our hope comes from the Spirit. This means as we keep our eyes fixed on the promises, that means we can run the race that we have to run before us. I know some people enjoy getting into running distance running. Other people are like, why would you do that? That's why we have cars, so we can drive distances. I've never run a marathon. I started training for half marathon and did it too quickly. My IT bands flared up and I've never gotten back to it. But those that run marathons often talk about the dreaded wall that you can hit somewhere around the 17th to 24th mile in that 26 miles. The physiology behind the wall is well understood. Your body's glycogen stores become so depleted that you don't have fuel to continue running, and it feels like you run into a brick wall. I mean, running a marathon is a huge trial, 26 miles, 26.2. Even the best runners can go from running their personal best pace to shuffling at half speed, walking to the finish. Yes, because they know the science, there are things you can do to prepare, do longer runs, pace yourself better, consume fluids along the way, carb load ahead of time. All those things help. What about in the Christian life? Hebrews 12 tells us to run the race. How do we do that? How do we make sure that we don't run into a wall? Well, Hebrews tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That the hope that we have comes from the Spirit, that because of Christ, our salvation is secure. If we are children, then we are also heirs. We know the end of the story is secure. And we know it. Because as Hebrews 12 tells us, that our elder brother is not ashamed of us. It tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, that Christ came because he delighted to call a people to himself. He delighted to call us his sons and daughters. And because we have that hope, that security, we can be confident in the hope that we have, even in a life of suffering. So this passage that starts with this idea of debtors is simply reminding us of the gratitude to have before God because of the work of the Spirit. It's not debtors in the sense of seeking to earn it, seeking to prove. I've mentioned this movie before. It's just such a poignant example of how sometimes we hold on to debts the wrong way. The movie Saving Private Ryan came out years ago as the story of this group that goes into France to rescue this group of soldiers that are stuck behind German lines. And they catch up to Private Ryan. They have to fight their way back to freedom. And the one that leads that group at the end of the movie lies dying on a bridge having rescued Private Ryan. And as he's about to die, he calls Private Ryan in close and he says, "Earn it." And the movie ends with the older Ryan by the graveside of this man that died for him, asking, "Have I done enough? Have I earned it?" Can you imagine what a terrible life he must have lived for those decades of wondering, "Have I earned it? These men gave their lives for me." Jesus never tells his people to earn it. He tells us he gives us a free gift. Is the Spirit that gives us life. Jesus gives that as a free gift. Is the Spirit that gives us an identity. Our identity as part of the family of God is something we never earn, but is freely given. Is the Spirit that gives us hope for the life to come, even as we live out that hope in a world full of suffering this day. This is why the hymn writer writes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." We don't earn it. We simply surrender our lives to him in worship, in adoration and praise. Let us look to God together. Oh Lord, our God, we are astounded at what you have done through Christ our Lord. We are astounded at this free gift. We are astounded that we are your sons and daughters. Help us to grow in our understanding, to grow in our confidence, to grow in the security that you have freely given us, that we might praise you and love you and know your love more and more each and every day. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.